It is truly a blessing to see each and every one of you here. It is. I've learned through this whole pandemic not to take any interaction with either brother or sister in Christ for granted. And so I'm so glad that you're here. It is within that spirit, though, of community that I want to say a few words, make a pastoral announcement before we go to prayer for illumination when we read the scriptures. This week, a tragedy occurred within our community. The St. John family, Jill and John and Claire and Ryan, this family was on a reunion back in Minnesota last Sunday night, and coming back from the airport late at night, they, with others from their family in their van, were in a very, very drastic accident, and Jill and John and Claire perished. Their son Ryan is now out of the hospital and is in Minneapolis. We've been in contact with the family throughout the week. You may not know them if it's maybe like about 10 years. If you've been coming to First Press within the last 10 years, you may not know. But very involved in our church in the past, Jill's mother was Nancy Davidson, and the Davidson family was heavily involved in the church. And so there's no information about memorial services. This is a very difficult situation, but we'll be keeping you posted on that. So I thought it would be important before we get to the message to just mention that, and then for us as a community to pray for this family. That's the St. John family. So would you join me for a prayer, and we'll also pray for the Spirit as we listen to the Word. Lord, it is with sad and heavy hearts that we come before you for the St. John family and the wider family around them, and for the whole community in Piedmont. We ask and pray. We don't know what to pray in some cases, but we pray for Ryan, who's lost his family, and that the family, extended family around him, would find ways to support him. Lord, we pray for peace for this family. We pray in the hope of knowing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the healing grace that Claire and John and Jill knew in their lives, that would be their sight, their joy in you. Lord, with these sad and heavy hearts, let us continue to pray for this family and to keep them in our thoughts. Lord, may we learn through these moments how precious life is to each of us, how precious you are to us, and that we are called to be people of care. I ask and pray that you would guide us in these days as they move through the rest of this month and continue to deal with the complications. And mentioned also those who are still in the hospital from this accident, who are from the farther extended family, and pray for their health and their recovery. Lord, as we turn our minds and hearts to your word, we ask for your Spirit to open us up to understand what is here and what is for us this morning. We pray in the name of the holy name of Jesus Christ and through the gift of your Spirit. May we be guided and led this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So yeah, that's always kind of a difficult thing to begin a sermon with, right? But it just truly roots us back to where life and death issues are in the hands of God. So our first reading, as you know, we're going through the lectionary texts, and I'm going to take us through two of them specifically with a nod to Ephesians chapter 4, which is the epistle reading for the day. But the first one comes from 2 Samuel 11, 26, and I'm reading through chapter 12. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7. Some of you may know this story of what has happened before with David and Bathsheba. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, the wife being Bathsheba, she made lamentation for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, tells him a story. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared that for his guest who had come to him. Well, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." John 6. Jesus talking the bread of life discourse. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It was the miracle of the bread before that. "Do not work," Jesus says, "for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is on him that this God the Father has set his seal." Well, then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then they said to him, "Well, what sign are you going to give to us then, so that we may see it and believe in you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors, they ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So, there are two texts. Probably could be more farther apart than you could figure out how to put together in any time you wanted to do some Bible study. But here we go. Today our lectionary texts are 2 Samuel 11, primarily 12, with the story, and then John 6. And I'm going to give a nod to Ephesians 4, as I mentioned. There are several directions to take with these, all of which would be profitable to pursue. But today the thought that I want to pursue throughout these texts is this, is that prophecy has been and remains a vital and necessary part of the faith community. That's the point. That prophecy has been and remains a vital and necessary part of the faith community. First, as seen in the story of David and Nathan, and then by what is revealed in the testimony of Jesus. But finally, I want to address one of the prophets, or the prophets who are among us. So first of all, this story. I can't tell you, whenever I read this story, it just shudders, it shudders me and sends shivers up my spine in a spiritual way. David has always been and was always, in my Sunday school days, the apogee before Jesus, the highest sign of righteousness until Jesus showed up. And yet when I come across this story, I see something so radically different than that childhood Sunday school image, which wasn't altogether wrong, but wasn't altogether right. David has done something horribly wrong, and the scriptures are being honest about it. Here is a king chosen by God, called God's son, and he does something that is horribly wrong, and he does not see it. He doesn't see it. What has he done? In summary, he gives preference to his own lust over another's body. He has stolen a good man's wife and then had the husband murdered in battle through a deceitful military act of Joab, his army commander. He uses his royal privilege as a king with a dash of divine anointing and permission, and uses that to justify a cover-up. People today, you see someone do this, you find out about it, you're gone. You're gone. You're toast. David thought that he was in control because, and there's a very clever literary use of one verb throughout this 11 and 12 is the verb send. It comes up again and again and again. David sends Joab into battle and he stays home. He sends for Bathsheba to take her as his own. He sends for Uriah to cover up his adultery. He sends a message to Joab via Uriah's own hand to have him killed in battle. And then at the end, he dismissively says in a roundabout, well, these things kind of happen in battle, don't they? Wow, just shocking when you get into this story. But then there's another use of the verb send. But then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan uses a tender as a feather story with an edge that is as sharp as a knife that cuts into whatever is left in David's cold-hearted heart. He says, you are the man. You're the one who took this poor man's lamb, whom he loved dearly with his children. The domestic picture is so endearing. He says, you took that picture and ripped it apart. You took the poor man's lamb. You cooked it. You cooked that lamb and served it to a traveler. Not a family member, a traveler. I mean, this story, if it does not cut into your heart, you kind of like, you got to go to have a heart left, right? But we could go on to talk about the devastating curse that this brings upon David's rule and his household, and it does. How the dynasty will survive by divine permission and grace, but it will be in tatters. If Goliath was the name of David's rise, this situation was the circumstances of his fall. And you see that in the rest of this narrative. But the point today is not just David's blindness, which, as I said, is evident and it is deplorable, given it is due to this privileged notion of divine status as king, as having the ability to send things and to control things and to say, go here and do that and do this for me. The point is not to focus necessarily on that today, but to briefly focus on the vital role that Nathan plays in the life of the faith community by divine calling. If, as Abraham Heschel, the Jewish theologian, writes, that a prophet is one who feels fiercely upon one whom God has thrust a burden, living at the crossroads of God and humanity, of human sin, divine sovereignty, and grace, then, as Heschel says, he must speak. He cannot not speak, but he must speak. For if he doesn't, he will fail in his most crucial moment. And so Nathan here is actually chosen by God to bring the faith community back to a sense of integrity. David's not going to do it. Joab's not going to do it. Who's going to do it? God calls Nathan to do it. And the prophets are always needed within the faith community to bring it back to a place of alignment with God's justice and God's righteousness and God's peace. Nathan tells David that God is writing this story. You're not. You don't get to finish how this story plays itself out. You've been a part of it. You thought you were writing this story, but you're not. In Nathan's witness, we see that those in power who live as if matters in life and death are in their hands are to be challenged, even if they're deluded, because their deeds can be so deadly and so socially impactful. Nathan's testimony reveals that kings, rulers, politicians are seen by God and the story of their unjust actions are ultimately in God's hands, not theirs. Notice this prophetic testimony, although I assume that it was behind closed doors, was done and became public. Prophetic testimony is public, it's verbal, it's often subtle. He tells a story. Right? For public sin has to be unmasked. Nathan may have asked God to change David's heart. I no doubt think that he didn't have a prayer or two in his spirit when he went in to talk to David, right? He may have asked to do that, but he may have thought, well, maybe I'll just pray for David. I just won't go and talk to him. I'll just pray for David. That would be the easy way out, wouldn't it? That's kind of what I would do. I'd say, I think prayer is very effective. It's very powerful. I'd start quoting verses, and I'd say, let somebody else go talk to David. You take care of David. Now, Nathan goes in. And I just step back for a moment. How many of you have had to go to someone in power and had to call them on the carpet? I did it once. I got something handed to me. And it wasn't a gift, right? He doesn't pray for him. He goes to him. There was no guarantee that Nathan would survive the confrontation, but for David's confession, which we see in Psalm 51. The prophet is grounded, though. Nathan is grounded beyond the shifting whims of circumstance nor the fluctuations of his own heart. He's grounded in some deeper place, and it takes fortitude and courage, we see, to be a prophet in the faith community. And as we shall see, as for Nathan, so with Jesus. John 6, Jesus and the people. Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him," meaning trust in him with your entire existence, with all that you have. Trust the one whom he has sent. Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Notice a few things here. And I think this is important to remember about prophetic testimony and the prophets who testify among us. Is that the prophetic word of Jesus is not a simple or final no. Right? It's not like you're bad. You're wrong. You're over. Right? It's not a final no. But it is a no to the bread that perishes. That's what he's saying. Turn away from the bread that perishes, which is part of a larger yes. Here is the bread that does not perish. So whenever you compare the bread that perishes with the bread that doesn't perish, you're always going to see a no on the side of that which perishes, right? The bread that goes away. Like the manna did. It came one day and then it was gone. But the bread that doesn't perish is always a yes, always an affirmative, always inclusive, always expansive, always embracing, right? So the role of prophet is not simply to say no. When the true prophet says no, this is a part of this larger yes. The second point is that Jesus is not speaking about the future per se as a prophet, but speaking forth from that which is from the beginning and will not ever end. That's important to understand. Oftentimes we think prophets are futurologists kind of people. They're thinking about the future and how this is going to turn out and how that's going to turn out. In fact, the strength of the prophet is the prophet goes back to the very beginning and stands there proudly and sees something profoundly. And by so doing, can say something prophetically, right? It's that if we see the vision of God's eternal vision of justice and peace for creation, that will be our grounding, and we will see the future through that. And we won't get tied up in everybody's ideas about what's going to happen or not. But that's on the side. Our image, though, of Jesus usually does not include him as a prophet. Right? Oftentimes, the images that come readily to mind are he's a teacher, he's a religious reformer, inspired preacher, son of God, friend, savior. And there are good reasons to know these images and what they mean for us. Some people thought of him, but remember the fact that some people thought he was the resurrection or the return of Elijah, the prophet, or some kind of John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, in the book of Revelation 19:10, John the seer is told by the angel he is tempted to worship that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whether this translates as the testimony of Jesus, that Jesus is speaking, or the testimony to Jesus that the church gives to Jesus, whether it's translated that way, key passages in the Gospels like John 6 are a part of the prophetic testimony that Jesus brought to this earth from God. He was seeking to make it clear, whether understood or not, that true bread, the bread you live for, does not perish, and you need to eat it to receive that life that he's giving, which is full and everlasting. What Jesus is prophesying is that the future is in what he sees and not what they see. It's not in the signs that they hold on to, but what he sees. They're holding on to Moses and the traditions, which are not in and of themselves wrong or bad, but to hold on to them and attach to them as that which is from the beginning is not true. And Jesus is seeking to restore that which has come from the beginning. Jesus is being compassionate and prophetic. He's not saying, hey, friends, keep working on it. That's the law. Keep working with that a little bit. Consider what I say. Let's dialogue in a few days, and hopefully you'll see the way it I do. He's not that. The prophet is too direct. The prophet is seeking to make a point. And Jesus says, look, the bread that you're eating really is perishing. It won't last, right? Jesus' prophet speaks of the real, the truly real, not signs or no signs or this sign or that sign. Jesus is speaking of the real, the truly real, the mystery that saves, not the signs that remind. His prophetic side is direct and important and pointed. What must you do? You trust in the one God he has sent. So you sense here the prophet has a role, Jesus has a role in the faith community, of one, of being direct and not just saying no, but within the light of this larger yes. We will know prophets this way. We will know prophets when we see them as not promoting themselves, but they're seeing something larger and bringing that. But they also carry a tremendous, tremendous burden because they see things as they could be in a real way, and it hurts them because they don't see the world responding and creation and people in it responding that way. Remember, the prophet always carries a deep burden in their heart. So I think Jesus didn't want to waste any time. He wanted to kind of get to the point because he realized if you don't get the point, when are you going to get the point? Get the point? Right? So recognizing Jesus, recognizing Nathan, I'm not equating, of course, Jesus and Nathan. Nathan is a prophet of God, Jesus, the prophet of God. But then recognizing the prophets that are sent among us. The epistle reading for today, which we didn't read, is the one in which Paul writes to the Ephesians, or the Pauline writer writes to the Ephesians about the maturity of the Christian community and how it's matured. The gifts that God gave to the church are spoken of is that there would be apostles, that there would be evangelists, there would be some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for ministry. What did I leave out? He gave some to be prophets. How often have we thought about the role of the prophetic work in a community like ours as essential to the maturing of our faith as a community? Think about that's basically the main point this morning. Israel needed Nathan. The world needs Jesus, but we also need the prophets among us. Think of Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up on that day and he says, look, I see the vision of Joel, the prophet. Your young men and young women will dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. So where are the prophets? I ask myself this week. So in Ephesians, we see the vision of a Christian community that's maturing in faith, and it cannot mature in its faithfulness without its prophets. The church needs its prophets, but it more than that needs to recognize them as important as the role of its pastors and teachers, its evangelists and apostles. Let's admit it though, that prophets who have a prophetic message, make us feel uncomfortable. That's their job. Their discomfort with the way things are comes out and makes us uncomfortable. Not this kind of uncomfortability of a person who kind of is just trying to, got an axe to grind or whatever, but truly a burden from the Spirit with their heart. I thought about it, you know, prophets are not often the most welcome dinner party guests, you know, because they start talking about something big and large and significant, and everybody else just wants to kind of go, hey, did you see Ted Lasso? You know? But they're not. But God loved them. God loved them. God loved them. Because the prophets among us are many times concealed for many reasons. I try to think about this, about our own church and community, and I have an illustration in a minute, or a personal one, or personal to all of us, or to our community. I think prophets are not recognizable to us because they don't feel safe. They don't feel that it's safe to say certain things unless they're given that encouragement to speak and a place to say. They feel it isn't safe. They feel it's not safe to say, or they may even feel that it's just useless to say how naked the emperor really is with no clothes. You know, it's useless. No one's going to listen to me. Interesting, Nathan, Jesus, prophetic words and speech that was not worried about whether the message was heard. Hopefully it was heard, but the key thing was deliver it. But there may be some in our community where their hearts are so burdened that they don't know how to put the message into words. Because the burdened heart, the prophetic heart that is burdened, oftentimes, and you read this, see this in the, between the lines with the Old Testament prophets, they're struggling to say what they want to say. Because it's so hard to say, because it's so deep, the problem, and the hope is so, so, so important. But then there is the other option. There are some who are just so immersed in their own prophetic activity that God has called them to, that they are not on the radar screen of the leadership of the church. And I'm going to give you an illustration. On June 4th, our dear sister in Christ, Lauren Jones, passed into the presence of God. Lauren used to sit somewhere to the left in the sanctuary on that side. There was Lauren, the Lauren that we knew as our sister in Christ, whom we studied with, had fellowship with, served with alongside at VBS and in other places in the church. And then there was the Lauren we knew little of, the prophet Lauren Jones. This is the woman that we found out about yesterday at the memorial service that we had in the plaza, or the two memorials that had happened last week. This was the woman, a woman of color, who provided national and local life-giving leadership for women, the homeless, and those who had HIV, or HIV positive. For her, this prophetic leadership was personal. As a woman of color who was homeless at a time in her life and lived with HIV positive, it impacted her. Yesterday, here at her memorial, Lauren was described this way by those whom she served and those whom she worked with. And by the way, throughout her lifetime, in her 20 plus years, almost 30 years of working in advocacy, she was on boards of 10 different organizations and started one. Amazing. Lauren was described as one whose lived experiences inspired her to work to replace stigma and injustice with education and calls for action. She was diagnosed as HIV positive in 1988. Lauren devoted 30 plus years of advocating effectively and without apology on behalf of women, people of color, unhoused people, people in prison, sex workers, drug users, people struggling with mental illness, children, queer and transgender people, poor folks, and all HIV positive people. She sat right there. I didn't see it. Lauren was a faithful follower of Jesus. We didn't know how wide an impact around the country that she had. Lauren at times let this part of her calling emerge in comments that she would make, oftentimes after an Emmaus community discussion or study or a sermon that I gave, where I knew I was going to hear her say something this way in her very, very, very gracious terms. I hear what you're saying, but I think you're missing something in her own way. And that something would have a prophetic edge to it, calling us away from the easy, comfortable place of thought and discussion into the complicated, perplexing, God-inspired work of liberating those slowly ground down by the system. One could always count on Lauren for absolutely wonderful laugh. Everybody knew Lauren's laugh. With a manner that was always filled with grace, never an axe to grind, she lived out her prophetic role in which we celebrated yesterday. I feel more than a twinge of guilt that we did not recognize and empower her prophetic gifts in the congregation where she served outside the boundaries of us. But reflecting on this moment doesn't leave me with a no. It leaves us with a yes and raises this question. And this is the question I ask you, pray for as we move into God's calling us as a people with this, the vision that Charlene has brought, that we have seen, that we as pastors are praying for, elders, deacons are seeking to put into practice ourselves in all of our ministries and in our own personal lives, asking this question. If we desire to be a prophetic community, how do we recognize, empower, and listen to and heed the words of the prophets God has given to us in this congregation? If we desire to be a prophetic community, and I believe that we do, then how do we recognize, empower, listen to, and heed the words of the prophets God has given and will give to us? Will you join me in pondering that question and making it a prayer? Amen. May it so be.